Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2. It's a passage I've not preached on in a number of years. Usually like to take a message or two each year and break from our exposition of whatever book we're in and focus on Christmas and the wonder of the Incarnation, God becoming flesh. And this passage was placed on my heart really because there is a relationship with this passage and the book we're studying, the book of Daniel. And we'll see it as we go through it. Let's read all 23 verses of Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea. For this is what has been written by the prophet, 'And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, report to me, so that I too may come and worship him.' After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star which they had seen in the east went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God in a dream not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. Now when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him.' So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night, and left for Egypt. He remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.' Then when Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, he became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its vicinity, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the Magi. Then what had been spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph and said, 'Get up, take the child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead.' So Joseph got up, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee and came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets, 'He shall be called a Nazarene.'" Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we ask that you would speak to us now from your word, that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of our minds and our hearts to see and to understand the truths from your word that you would have us to understand. And we pray that you would make us faithful followers of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. This is a story that one of the most familiar stories in all of Scripture. It makes its way into most Christmas plays and is often one of the most misunderstood or at least misinterpreted. You know, the wise men or three kings we hear, the song, We Three Kings. The Bible doesn't say whether there was three or not. It doesn't give us a number. And so when I look at this passage and see, get rid of some of the mythology around it that's grown up around it, and see what God is saying in the truth that He's given us of this glorious account of what happened in the wake of Jesus' birth. And I want to begin by just observing the text, using those questions that are helpful when you look at a passage of Scripture, the five W's: where, when, who, why, what. And let's look at this for a moment. Where is this taking place? It's interesting that Matthew is careful to emphasize we're in Bethlehem. There in the very first verse, now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea. This is new information in Matthew's gospel. He didn't tell us where he was born until just now. Chapter 1, he speaks of the virgin birth of Christ, but here we find out he was born in Bethlehem. And that town's name, Bethlehem, is emphasized by its being repeated five times in the chapter. Verse 5, verse 6, verse 8, verse 16. He wants us to hear Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Be clear about this. He was born in Bethlehem. Don't miss this. The birthplace was Bethlehem. When? He says in the first verse, in the days of Herod the king. Now Herod, the one who was called Herod the king, was the first of the Herodian rulers of Palestine or the former land of Israel, the land of Israel. And he ruled from 37 B.C. to 4 B.C., Herod did, which means that Jesus was born between 5 and 6 B.C., which is interesting in that B.C. is supposed to be before Christ, right? And of course, what that means is, you know, the dating system was not inspired. It was created about the 3rd or 4th century in the Roman church. Somebody went back and tried to evaluate, looking at all the different calendars, the Roman calendar, Persian calendar, the Hebrew calendar, and try to figure out when all these things converged to give us a new dating system. And so that's the B.C. and A.D. system we have. But Jesus was actually born probably between 5 and 6 B.C. during the reign of Herod the Great. So that's the when, the where Bethlehem. The when, probably about 5 or 6 B.C. Who? Who does the text talk about? Of course, it's talking about Jesus. Now, after Jesus was born, but who are the other main characters in the passage? Well, obviously Herod the king, introduced in verse 1. In fact, his name occurs 9 times in the passage, and really see in this passage something of a contrast between Jesus and Herod. In fact, it's played out in the first 3 verses. You kind of see the emphasis that is given to this potential conflict that we should see, and that the original audience of this book certainly understood. Matthew wrote his gospel probably about 50 A.D., so about 55 or 56 years after the birth of Christ, 20 years or so after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's given the account of the whole of Jesus' life and ministry, and he's writing it to a Jewish audience. Of all the 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Matthew is the most Jewish of the Gospels. It was aimed at Jews who had not yet believed in Christ, and also those who had believed who needed their faith strengthened, because so many Jews in the first century rejected Jesus' Messiahship. And so Matthew is writing to prove from first to last, from chapter 1 through chapter 28, that Jesus is truly the Messiah. He's the Jewish Messiah. Give him the honor due him. That's his focus. And so he speaks a lot about the kingship of Jesus. In fact, the word king is a key word in the book, and you find this much more than any other gospels. 20 times the word king is used, 56 times the word kingdom is used in Matthew. The king has come and the kingdom has come. That's his message. So to the Jewish people in the first century, don't look anywhere else. Look to him. He is the Messiah. Now, of course, for us, who were not first century Jews, it still speaks to us in the same way it spoke to the Magi, who were not Jews, but were Gentiles. Most of us are Gentiles, non-Jews. When the King of the Jews comes, He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, to whom all nations must bow down and worship. And so this message speaks to us and calls for us a response. Will you acknowledge Jesus' kingship or will you not? So Herod and Christ, this contrast, and it's seen in the first three verses. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king. He puts that word king afterwards. Didn't have to. Could have said Herod the ruler of Judea and Galilee. But he said the king. Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews?" There's a conflict here. We have two kings who are vying for the rule. "For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And look at verse 3. Whenever you see repetition like this, you know that there's a point that he made. "When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled." Now, he didn't have to say the king again. He might have said the king the first time just to be clear. Verse 1, Herod the king. But verse 3, when Herod heard this, is how I would have said it, for an economy of words. But he said Herod the king. Why? Because he wants his readers to hear Herod the king, Jesus the king of the Jews. In fact, Herod had been given the title, conferred the title by the Roman emperor Augustus before he had yet taken that name, Augustus. Octavian gave him the title Herod, king of the Jews. He was not a Jew at all. He was an Edomite. That's a son of Esau, descendant of Esau, not a descendant of Jacob, of Israel, who was made king of the Jews because he went to Rome during a Parthian invasion of the land of Israel. At this time, the Romans basically had taken dominion of Israel, but then what happened was there were some battles back and forth between the Parthian Empire, which was sort of the remnants of the former Persians and Babylonian Empire that would fought against Rome, trying to stop Roman expansion to the east. And so the Parthians had invaded in 40 AD, recaptured Palestine, and in that, Herod had fled to Rome, and he was there in Rome kind of buttering up the key people in the Senate, the officials, and he's given the rule of Rome if he'll go back and fight and win it, and he's given the title King of the Jews. This was a very obnoxious thing because the Jews didn't want a king who was not a Jew. It was a very offensive thing for them to have a Gentile, Herod, the Edomite, ruling over them. And should have been something that they would have been, that would have made them delight when they heard the news that the true king had been born. Herod the Great, this is the Herod we're talking about here. Herod the Great, the first of several Herods, the first of the Herodian dynasty. He was a great politician. He was a great builder. He was a great warrior. I mean, he drove the Parthians out. He was a shrewd leader in the sense that he knew how to obviously to butter up the Romans, but also to keep the people basically in check. But he was also a ruthless man. He was manipulative, and he was murderous. He was a brutal dictator. He had his After he got married, to consolidate his power, knowing he's going back as a non-Jew, he married a Jewish woman who was in the high priestly line of Israel. It was a marriage of expediency to help him consolidate his power base. And her brother was the high priest, Aristobulus. In the 30s AD, he had her brother murdered, drowned. But acted like he had nothing to do with it. And they said he feigned tears at the funeral of Aristobulus. He had two of his sons murdered. He was trying to keep his power. In fact, 5 days before he died, he had his third son murdered. He had his wife killed, her mother killed. He was a lot like Henry VIII. It was not a safe place to be around Herod. And so this king that's so concerned about maintaining his power that he would even kill his own sons, when he hears word about the king of the Jews, there's a problem. And we see it unfold in the chapter. So you have the key characters, who? Herod and the Christ, the child, the Christ child. There's a second contrast going on in the chapter. And I think it's between the Magi and the chief priests. The Magi and the chief priests. Who are the Magi, first of all? Well, the Magi were not kings, and they were not three in number, or that they could have been, but the text doesn't say that. Historically, people have believed that because there are three gifts recorded: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. But it's likely that there were a large number of them. The Magi was the Greek word magus is a transliteration of the Hebrew, Persian word for magi. They just took the letter for letter into the Greek alphabet. And the Magi were originally a tribe of the Medes, the Median people. Remember the Medo-Persian Empire we've talked about? The Medes were northern, what is now northern Iran. And so the Magi was a name for a tribe among those peoples. Then later, that tribe was well known for having men who were skilled in the arts of astronomy and astrology and sorcery. And so over time, a class of leaders, religious and spiritual leaders, and also political advisors began to be named the Magi. And that's the way it is even when Daniel's there, because we're told in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 12, he was, in the Aramaic, Rab Mag, that is, the chief of the Magi. Daniel was the chief of the Magi when he was there. That's why the connection, obviously, with the book of Daniel. And so the Magi was a hereditary priesthood of religious, spiritual leaders who also had political power and influence. They were skilled in astronomy and astrology, and in that time they were inseparable disciplines. Astrology and astronomy went hand in hand. They were skilled in the interpretation of dreams, sorcery, and other occult practices. We get our word magic from this word, magi. Now, they were the priestly class, the religious leaders, actually, of the Parthians. They came from the east, the text says, which probably most people think they came either from the area of Babylon or from Persia. And they were the priestly class of that people. And then you have the priestly class of Israel, talked about here in verse 4. He gathered together all the chief priests and scribes of the people. The chief priests, those who were of the line of Levi, and specifically the line of Aaron, who were entrusted with the temple worship. He gathers them all together, Herod does, when he hears this amazing story from these magi, these religious leaders from far away, these Gentiles come and say the king of the Jews has been born. He gathers together all of his religious leaders, his religious spiritual advisors. And he asks them, where's the Messiah to be born? And they tell him, rightly, Bethlehem. They know the scriptures. But there's a contrast in the text between how the Magi, the Gentile religious class, responds to the person of Jesus and how the Jewish spiritual class responds. Interesting to see in the fact that the Magi come, a journey of 1,000 miles, 5.5 centuries after Daniel, or almost 5.5 centuries after he died. Think about the influence of Daniel. I mean, somehow these guys know that the Jewish Messiah the Jewish king is the real king. And apparently it's been passed down, the faith has been passed down among even this Gentile ruling class in Babylon. Now, we also know there were a number of Jews who remained behind after the exile and still worshiped God and translated the Bible into Aramaic. And you have, in fact, outside of Jerusalem, Babylon remained the center of Jewish activity until the 3rd or 4th century A.D. The Babylonian Targums are documents that contain the rabbinic writings. There were a number of Jews still there. So there was this influence of Jews still around, but these religious leaders are the Gentiles, affected obviously by the Jewish community and affected by the witness of Daniel before and the three friends. And 5.5 centuries later, here they are worshiping. They're the ones who know more about anything than anybody else except the shepherds what's going on in Israel. Think about that. The people who know what's happened are shepherds and Gentile magi. So that's the where, the when, the who, the what. What's the chapter about? It's about the birth of the King of the Jews. Now, after Jesus was born, it's about the supernatural circumstances accompanying that birth. It is about the testimony of the Magi. It's about the star. They see a star in the east and have come to worship Him. What was the star? And speculation about that since the event happened. What was this star? Some people believe it was a comet. Some people have conjectured that it was a convergence of planets, or possibly planets with stars. You think about planets are the brightest things in the night sky because they're the closest. They're in our solar system, and at night we can see the sun reflecting off of them, and they're very bright. The stars that we see are millions and millions and millions of miles away. And some have conjectured that what happened was Jupiter, the largest planet, the brightest, whenever it's not always there every night, because without an astronomy course, it'd be dangerous to take one for me anyway. But, you know, if the sun is right here and the planets are revolving around the sun, the Earth is going around the sun 365.25 days to make its complete orbit. Part of that time of its orbit, it's in the night, you can see Jupiter because Jupiter's way out there making a wider orbit. And when it's in the sky, you see it. And it actually moves in a way that the other stars don't relative to us. I mean, they're basically, they're not truly ultimately stationary, but as far as we're concerned, they appear stationary. But the planets are moving. So some have conjectured that this would have explained Jupiter would have moved and could have even had appeared to have kind of motion that's talked about here. That's a possibility. Others say it's just a supernatural occurrence. God made a star. John MacArthur talks about this. He pictures it as the Lord creating a star and then the star going before them from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, when they finally, it sets over the place where the house where Jesus is, that basically he says it's like the Shekinah glory of God. Like in the days of the Exodus, when they saw the pillar of fire by night, that something like that was over the place where Jesus was. And it was showing the presence of God, the glory of God is here. I think I like that one best, but there are some interesting things out there as well about recently saw a video on the Star of Bethlehem that was pretty compelling. Either way, let me just give you a 30-second or 60-second basic digest of that. What this guy says is, what's happened is, computer technology has enabled them, they've mapped the stars, and they've put all this data into their computers, then they can pull up and look at what any night looks like. And they can show you, you know, and they can document, apparently, that this is accurate. They can see the things that they should see when they go back and they say, okay, here's what it should look like tomorrow night. Put it up there, and tomorrow night, this is what the stars look like, all in that place. Kind of mind-blowing if you think about the measurements that they're making. But they then can go back and in time and say, this was the night sky. And then they have a computer program that can place you on any place in the globe and let you see the night sky from that point. So they say, let's go look from Babylon, look west. What do you see? Well, if you look up at this one particular constellation, you see Jupiter merge with the star that is all, and Jupiter is the, in astrology, astronomy, astrology back in that day, Jupiter was the king, the planet of the kings. And it merged with the star that relates to the kings. I mean, you know, it's here and the star's out there, but from our viewpoint, it looks like they're together. And it makes this brighter light. And it's all about kingship. And so they saw that and they understood God was doing that. Well, if that's the case, and it certainly could be, that would have meant that God then, or when he created the world, he set the planets in their motion, he had the moment of Jesus' birth already prepared to be the moment when that star, Jupiter, would, for the one time in history, and this is what they say, it's the only time it's ever happened, where Jupiter would line up with that star exactly that way, and it happened around 5 or 6 B.C. Interesting. But either way, that's either the supernatural foreordination of God governing all of his molecules, or he may have just made a cloud of the Shekinah glory. Either way, he made it clear. Either way, he is an amazing, amazing God. And what a God of grace to give. What's really most stunning about this is he gives this revelation in this way. Why is God giving revelation through the stars? He forbade the Jews to be involved in astrology. What is this? This is apparently a gracious accommodation of a loving God who's beckoning all people to come to him. And in their darkness, there were apparently some God-fearers. That's a phrase that's used in the New Testament to speak of Cornelius and Lydia. They were God-fearers. They were people who had been around Judaism, and though they weren't born Jews, they feared the God of Israel. And so then when the Lord sends his apostles to them, they immediately repent and believe. And the scripture calls them God-fearers. Apparently, among the Magi in the East, there were some God-fearers who the Lord chose in the midst of the one of the darkest places in the world, the sorcery and darkness of Babylon or Persia, to shine the light of his glory on these men. And so you have the star that they see that brings them to Judea and to Bethlehem. But the star is not the main point. And that's why we don't want to spend so much time on it, because Matthew's main point is not for us to talk about the astrology, certainly not talk about astrology, but to talk about the astronomic details. His point is that we see what happened when they came. We see that they came and that they came for a purpose. Like what William Hendrickson says. He says, what makes Matthew's story so beautiful and instructive is that everything else is left out of the picture in order that the full emphasis may be placed on this one thing, namely the purpose they came. We have come to worship him. We are not given a detailed description of the star. We are not told how the Magi connected this star with the birth. We are not told how many Magi there were, how they dressed, how they died, or where they were buried. All that and much more is purposely left in the shade in order that against this dark background, the light may shine forth all the more brilliantly. These wise men, whoever they were, wherever they came from, came to worship him. That's the point. Their response, and that really gets to the why. The chapter's about the birth of the king and about the Magi coming, but why? What's the why? The why is so that Matthew wants to press on his readers and us this question. How have you personally responded to the announcement of the birth of Jesus Christ? How have you personally responded to the person and work of Jesus Christ? That's the issue. 2 points in the message this morning. First, the reality of Christ's kingship, and secondly, the response to Christ's kingship. the reality of Christ's kingship first. The message of the entire book of Matthew is Jesus is the King of Israel. It's instructive to compare the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You find that they, although they are all giving us consistent, perfectly inerrant, accurate revelation, they give unique perspectives on the person and work of Jesus Christ. In John, we see Jesus is the Son of God. In Mark, we see Jesus is the Son of Man. In Luke, we see He's the Savior of the world. In Matthew, we see He is the King of Israel. And they craft their story under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. They put together the details of Jesus' life and ministry, His death and resurrection, in such a way that it highlights these things. It's like four artists painting a different picture from different angles, master artists painting four different pictures of Niagara Falls. You get a different angle, it looks a little different. Wow. But when you put them all together, you see the glory of that amazing creation of God. The same way you see the glory of the Savior in this way as they paint these different pictures. And Matthew gives us this sense of the kingship of Jesus Christ. In fact, his point in chapter 2, I think first is to prove that Jesus really is the King. And he gives three proofs of it, or three lines of evidence for his kingship. This is that first point, the reality of Christ's kingship. Three subpoints. Three proofs or lines of evidence for Jesus' kingship. The first is the testimony of the Magi. The first proof of Jesus' kingship. Where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Matthew's readers would have automatically connected in their minds the fact that who Magi were. They knew what Magi were. And you have this word occur in other places, in Acts even, referring to more like magicians. And Magi were often seen as in a negative light in that way. They were sorcerers or people who were involved in witchcraft. And yet, Magi from the east would have immediately connected with Daniel, the Persians, Babylonians. So they hear these Magi have come 1,000 miles to worship the one born King of the Jews. And the faithful might have remembered Numbers 24:17. And certainly maybe the Magi knew this verse. We don't know for sure. But one of the early prophecies of the Messiah is, "There shall come forth a star out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel." A star comes and a scepter comes. When the star comes, the king comes. Certainly many Jews would have known that and made that connection when they saw this, as they reflected on, humbly with their Bible open, trying to understand the testimony of the apostles, looking at the Old Testament, searching the Old Testament. This is exactly what the Scripture says would happen. And he would be a light to all nations. It's interesting to contemplate the influence of Daniel and the book of Daniel. We've noted that chapters 2 through 7 of Daniel were written in Aramaic. An extraordinary fact about that book. Half of the book written in the language of the pagan world, not in the language of Israel, which the Old Testament is in Hebrew. Little snippets of other books are written in Aramaic, but this 6 chapters, 2 through 7, written in Aramaic. And we noted that there is a symmetry about those 6 chapters, and they begin in chapter 2 and chapter 7, begins and ends with a picture of 4 great kingdoms that will come after Daniel's day. 4 great kingdoms, including Daniel's day and after his day: the Babylonian kingdom, the Medo-Persian kingdom, the Greek kingdom, and then finally the Roman kingdom. And you find in chapter 2, verse 44, in the days of those kings, after describing the Roman Empire and the 10 toes and how that it's not going to adhere very well, it says, in the days of those kings, God will set up His own kingdom. And so they had that in their language. They read that these kingdoms are going to come. And then in the days of those kings, God will set up His own kingdom. Chapter 7, you have the repetition of that same theme. The four beasts, remember, paralleling the four parts of the statue in chapter 2 that represent four kingdoms. The four beasts representing four kingdoms. And there in chapter 7, in verses 13 and 14, you have, as the fourth beast has been so dreadful and terrifying, destroying, as he is ravaging the earth, one like a son of man comes. And to him is given the kingdom. There, God setting up his kingdom in the days of that fourth kingdom. Well, the Parthian Magi certainly knew about the Roman Empire. They felt the threat of Rome coming all the way up to their doorstep as former Roman rulers had tried to push the border east of the Roman Empire ever eastward. They know that it's the days of that fourth dreadful, terrifying beast, and they see a star come up. The Messiah has been born. And so this testimony of these men who would leave, and these are men of influence, men of power, yes, and they're men who humble themselves and come to worship a Jew. How that ought to affect the Jewish people. The testimony of the Magi, the reality of the kingship of Jesus seen in the testimony of the Magi. Secondly, seeing the testimony of Herod. The reality that Jesus is king is seen in the testimony of Herod. It's kind of a reverse testimony. Herod doesn't want to give any honor to Jesus, but he can't help but give honor to Jesus because his very intention to murder Jesus proves he believed Jesus was who he said he was. You know, people are always saying the Messiah was here. You see this in Acts. Remember in Acts when Gamaliel says, you remember that guy that, I forget who it was, they're talking about what to do with the apostles after Jesus has ascended into heaven and the early church is going. And he says to them, listen, you remember there's been a lot of guys who rose up and claimed to got a following behind them and nothing came of it. So if these guys are like that, nothing will come of this. Just leave them alone. There were constantly people who were rising up trying to take leadership in Israel, claiming to be Messiah. But this was different. This was being proclaimed by Gentiles thousands of miles away and heard by all of Israel. You hear verse 3, Herod the king was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. That's important to see one thing. When it says in verse 1, the Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem saying, the verb there saying is a present tense verb. Greek present means continuous action. It pictures that they were going about everywhere. They came to Jerusalem. They're thinking, you guys know where the Messiah is. Where's the Messiah? Hey, we've seen the star in the east. We know the Messiah is born. We've come to worship him. Where is he? And so they're going from person to person, from place to place, asking, where's the Messiah? And all these people are hearing it. And so word gets to Herod. They finally get to talk to Herod too. And Herod is troubled in all Jerusalem with him because the murmur is going all throughout the town. The Messiah has been born. And Herod proves that he believes it by his secret plot. Verse 7, he secretly called the Magi and determined for them the exact time the star appeared. Let's get this. When exactly did the star appear? Because he believes that the star appeared at the time the Messiah was born. And we see that he believed that because in verse 16, when he sends them on ahead, you guys go make careful search for him because I want to come and worship him too. But his intention was not to worship him. His intention was to kill him. And we see it in verse 16 and following. When he finds out they tricked him, he goes and he orders all the male children in Bethlehem and its vicinity to be murdered, 2 years old and under. This means he either determined that Jesus was about 2 years old. I think that's probably unlikely. I think it was probably Jesus was 6 or 7 months old, but Herod, being the brutal man he was, didn't want to take any chances on his soldiers guessing the age wrong of a child. Anybody 2 years old or under, male child, kill him. But in doing that, a Jew reading this in the first century should see he was even giving witness. Messiah has been born. This Edomite, this wicked king who was placed in authority over Israel, who the godly, you know, felt grieved that this man is in charge, he opposed Jesus of Nazareth. He sought to murder him. And so he unwittingly gives testimony to the reality of Jesus' kingship. Finally, the testimony not just of the Magi and of Herod, but of the prophets. This is key in the book of Matthew, the testimony of the prophets. He is continually, as are the other gospel writers and the rest of the New Testament authors, relying on the Old Testament. And he's pulling out Scripture again and again and again and says, this is what Jesus did, this is what Jesus said, this is what happened to Jesus, and this was to fulfill what was written by the prophet. Four times in this chapter, in these 23 verses, you have reference to what the prophet said. Three times the word fulfill is used, to fulfill what the prophet said. The first time you have reference to either the prophet or the fulfillment is in verse 5. When asked where he was to be born, the Messiah, they say, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. They quote from Micah 5:2. And this is why Matthew is so careful to keep mentioning the word Bethlehem. He's saying to his Jewish audience, do you see? Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Just like the prophet said. Chapter 2, verse 15. When Joseph is told to take the child and his mother in verse 14 to Egypt, in verse 15, Matthew tells us he remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, out of Egypt I called my son. That's Hosea 11:1. Then in Matthew 2, 17 and 18, you have the fulfillment of Jeremiah 31:15. That's where, after Herod has murdered the babies, Matthew says this fulfilled what Jeremiah wrote about when he said, in verse 18 he says, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she refused to be comforted because they were no more. Jeremiah had written those words originally to speak about the suffering that would accompany the Babylonian exile. But we see a second fulfillment, fulfilled immediately after Jeremiah writes the words, in the life of the nation of Israel with the Babylonian exile and the brutality of the Babylonians in murdering so many Jews. But then a second fulfillment, and the ultimate fulfillment, when Jesus came. This proves again he's the Messiah. Then chapter 2, verse 22 and 23. Joseph is led to go back to Nazareth, not to stay in Judea, but to go back to Nazareth because of his fear of Herod and being warned by God in a dream. Verse 23 says, he came and lived in a city called Nazareth. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, he shall be called a Nazarene. There's not exactly a verse that says that literally. This is one of those conceptual fulfillments. But it's an accurate fulfillment. There's no verse in the Old Testament that says that the Messiah shall be called a Nazarene exactly. What he's talking about is the phrase Nazarene meant a person of contempt. A person who was despised. Who was hated, detested. Everybody from Nazareth was detested. And so the fact that he even lived there was emblematic of the kind of experience his life was going to be. He was going to be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was going to experience the rejection of people. And so being raised in Nazareth even anticipated that. Remember what Nathanael, and Nathanael was a nice guy. I mean, remember what Jesus said about Nathanael when he met him? One of the apostles? Behold, an Israelite in whom there is no guile. What an amazing commendation for any disciple when they first meet Jesus. That's what he said about Nathanael. Remember what Nathanael said when he heard about Jesus? Philip comes and said, we found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth. Nathanael said, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? In Nazareth, there's no way. Well, Jesus, being raised in Nazareth, made him automatically even more a person of contempt. This fulfilled many prophecies. Let me just give you a couple. Isaiah 49, verse 7. Isaiah 53, verse 3, which speak of the contempt and the disdain that the people had for the Messiah. So he fulfills all these prophecies. In fact, the word fulfill is an interesting word here that's repeated three times in this passage throughout the book of Matthew and throughout the Gospels. It pictures carving out a space with the certain intent of filling it. It's not like a happenstance emptiness. It's one that was carved with a specific purpose to fill. And so when it's filled, it's completed. And so what he's saying is, this happened to fulfill the Old Testament over and over and over again, carved a place, a unique niche that the Messiah must fill. And so when Jesus comes along, the apostles again and again and again say, do you see, this happened to fulfill, this happened to fulfill. And over again, more than 300 prophecies, Jesus fulfills them perfectly. I can't even think of an illustration that would adequately reflect this, but something that in a way begins to resemble it would be like a jigsaw puzzle, the last piece. That's not even good, but let's just go with that for a minute. The jigsaw puzzle, you need that piece. It's got to have the round end here. It's got to have the slanted end here. It's got to have a corner here. It's got to have this here. It's got to have that here. It's got to have that here. I can't find any piece that looks like that. Multiply that by a million, that's what it took when Jesus came and he fit perfectly. That's what Matthew's saying. He's saying to his Jewish audience, do you see how much the Messiah had to be? Look at Jesus of Nazareth. Behold in him the fulfillment of everything that Messiah was promised to be or needed to be or ever could be. Look at Christ. That's the message. This is the Messiah. This is the true King. The reality of his kingship is beyond doubt. Now, the question is, what's the response? That's the reality of his kingship, the response to Christ's kingship. Then we have three subpoints here, three responses to Christ's kingship modeled out in the passage. You have the response of Herod, the antipathy of Herod. That's the first response, antipathy or hatred. We see it begin in the word in verse 3, when Herod heard this, Herod the king heard this, he was troubled. That's really an astonishing response to the announcement that was made. Because it was an amazing group of heralds when you think about it. These are Gentile, pagan astrologers coming, and they announce, the king has come. The Messiah is here. This was the hope of every Jew, every God-fearing Jew, and many who weren't God-fearing. They were hoping for the Messiah. Best news in the world. It wasn't the best news for Herod, though, because it meant a rival. And so immediately he was troubled. The word troubled means to be agitated, to be stirred up, to be fearful, to be made fearful. In fact, this word is used in Matthew, this occurs twice in Matthew, once here. And the second time is Matthew 14:26, when the disciples saw Christ walking on the water as they're out on the sea. They see Christ walking on the water. It says they were terrified. That was the word troubled. They thought they saw a ghost. Herod feels that sense of foreboding and fear and terror come over him. This master politician, this master manipulator, this murderer now knows that God is coming near. And rather than repent, he sees this as a threat to his position, to his power, and the nature of sin. In reality, the nature of sin in all of us is to want to be our own God. That was the essence, that was the essential attraction of the forbidden fruit. Remember what Eve heard from the serpent? You will not surely die. The Lord knows that when you eat of it, you will be like God. We want to be like God. You see it in the life of every child. And if you're a parent, you know this. Every 2-year-old wants to be the ruler of his own kingdom. And he's happy and fine with you as long as you don't get in his way. And when you don't let him have his way, you will see an astonishing level of rebellion and animosity come up.
And you're like, I feed you. I care for you. You are history without me. It doesn't matter. You're in the way of the king, the one who would be king.
And it remains there throughout our lives, and you see it in the lives of people when you bring God up to them, you see animosity come up. When you bring up the true God, that is. I read an article some time ago, and the guy made this comment in it. He said, if you were at a dinner party in Manhattan, and you mentioned that to someone, to a group of people, that you had converted to Zen Buddhism, you would receive applause, almost. Not really applause, but affirmation. That's so good to hear. Wonderful. How'd that happen? Interest, you know. You could even say, and it's amazing, as this guy said, amazing in this day, you had converted to Islam. And you had the same response. But to tell someone that you had repented and believed in Jesus Christ, what's the difference? Why is that? Because you have now brought into that conversation the presence of the reigning and ruling King who has a claim on every life in that room. And you will see in response something of animosity and bitterness. It may be silence, it may be the silent treatment, or it may be, you know, an insult. Jesus, by virtue of His infinite worth and majesty, commands our absolute submission, our absolute loyalty, and we feel that. And so He threatens our kingdom, our own personal kingdom. That is the essential demand He makes. You cannot be your own king if you want Me. And if you want to be your own king, you will spend eternity separated from Me. That's the choice. Herod, antipathy, hatred, the chief priests and scribes. There's this contrast. Think about this, these last two subpoints. The chief priests and the scribes, what is their response to this message of the Messiah, the announcement of the kingship? It's not antipathy, it's apathy. I mean, how could they sit in Jerusalem and not make the 6-mile journey to Bethlehem themselves? 6 miles south. They don't have to run the 10K. They can walk. But they don't. Astonishingly, they don't move. He's to be born in Bethlehem. They know about it. It's not like Herod told. He calls them and he's having a meeting with just them. But everybody knows what's happened. These guys have shown up. They're saying the Messiah is born. Where's he born? Bethlehem of Judea. They know in their heads, but they don't have anything in their hearts for God. And it's extraordinary that in verse 3, Herod the king was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. There was a sense of terror that came upon the whole city. Not joy, not excitement, terror, but the terror subsides and they are apathetic. No one asks to go with the Magi. The Magi go alone. This shows us, this is an example of information that has the potential to lead to salvation coming into your life and you not responding to it. They've just heard the Messiah is born. The Savior of the world is here. Go to Him is the message. Go to Him, but they don't. There's apathy. There's disinterest. They have other things on their mind. They don't go to Christ. Their hearts are stirred. Their hearts are troubled, but they don't repent. And the reality is apathy doesn't stay apathy forever. Apathy turns into antipathy. That's the reality. Because these same chief priests, 30 years later, are calling for Christ to be crucified. Because at that point, they have come closer to Him. There's a sense in which, I mentioned earlier, we all want to be our own king. And a lot of times people respond to the message of Christ with apathy. It's amazing to me to preach. I'll preach funeral sometimes or sharing the gospel with someone. And afterwards, it's just like nothing. Thank you for sharing that with me. No, there's no antipathy. and there is no repentance. Just like, thank you very much, I'm leaving. How can that happen? Apparently it's hardness of heart, but it doesn't stay that way. If you keep pushing, you'll get antipathy. And that's what Jesus does. He keeps pushing. He comes around as a man and starts teaching and preaching, and apathy turns into antipathy. Because he presses home the claims. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. It's going to cost you everything to be a Christian. You are the teachers of Israel. You don't understand these things, Nicodemus. You need to be born again. And they hate him for it, and they kill him for it. John Calvin says this about how apathy can be present until you press more. He says, So all ungodly persons find no difficulty in giving their assent to God on general principles. Believe in God on general principles. Kind of like what they did. Yeah, we know where he's to be born. He's to be born in Bethlehem. Keep it on the surface. All ungodly persons find no difficulty in giving their assent to God on general principles, but when the truth of God begins to press them more closely, they throw out the venom of their rebellion. In a word, so long as wicked men think that it is taking nothing from themselves, they will yield to God and to Scripture some degree of reverence. But when Christ comes into close conflict with their ambition, their covetousness, their pride, their misplaced confidence, their hypocrisy and deceit, they immediately forget all modesty and break out into rage. That's the reality. And sometimes you have the experience of seeing that, and it's a shocking thing as you try to witness to someone to see that rage break out. But we ought to expect it. I mean, not look for it, not hope for it. Hope for repentance. But don't be shocked. Don't be dismayed when it happens. But certainly don't bring it on by our own sinfulness either. Bring it on. Let the gospel be the offense. Now, the third response, the first two responses, antipathy and apathy, but then the Magi adoration. You see, the adoration is action. They go 1,000 miles to worship. It wasn't 5 miles. They go 1,000 miles. Probably at least a 2-month journey, maybe as long as 4 or 5 months. And their adoration encompasses joy. Verse 10, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Matthew's straining his vocabulary to explain how great was their joy. They weren't just rejoicing. He could have said that. They rejoiced, but he didn't say that. He said they rejoiced with, he didn't just say with joy. He said with, not just great joy. They rejoiced with an exceedingly great joy. That's what should happen when you truly come into the presence of Christ. For in your presence, O Lord, there is fullness of joy. There's joy in the presence of Jesus. When you are His servant, there is joy. They could bring the gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold speaks of Jesus' kingship. Frankincense, His priestly office. Incense, offered in worship, in the context of temple worship. So gold, He's a king. Frankincense, He's a priest. He's a priest king. And the myrrh speaks of His burial, His death. The great revelation of God is going to be seen in the cross. And so even in the gifts that they bring, the Lord is opening their eyes to see this little baby, this little young child, maybe 6 months old at this time. They bow down and worship Him. They give Him gold. He's the king. Frankincense, He will be the priest. He's the one who's going to reconcile God and man. Myrrh, He's going to do it through His death. He's going to become king, and He's going to be priest through His death. It was His death that made Him the one who could bridge sinful men like you and me who want to be our own gods to a holy God who we have despised and rebelled against. Jesus is a worthy priest. Prophesied even from the very beginning, He would be able to bear our sins in His body on the cross, living a perfect life, offering Himself as a sacrifice, a substitute for sinners. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. He's a worthy priest, and His priesthood is seen in that death. In His victory, His kingship is accomplished in His death. The goal that pictured that, it's realized when he dies. That's when he triumphed over the powers. As Colossians 2:14 says, made a public spectacle of Satan and all of his demons, triumphing over them in the cross. And they bring the gifts, they lay them down, and they worship him. Proskuneo, to put one's forehead on the ground in the presence of one greater than you. To acknowledge the supremacy of the person that you are bowing to. You and I are called. If we hear this message, the question is, how have you responded to the person of Jesus Christ, to his kingship? Are you in apathy right now? It's not that big a deal. Are you feeling antipathy and hatred even as you hear these words preached because you feel God pressing in upon you? Repent. Turn from that. There's something in the very sin nature that always rises up. Kill that. Ask God to kill that in you and ask Him to give you grace to love His King. And like Psalm 2 says, kiss the King, lest He become angry and you perish in His wrath. Kiss the King while there's time. Today is the day of salvation. All who call upon Him will be saved. Will you repent? Will you believe? Will you trust in Christ? That's the message of this chapter. And if not, why in the world not? So wonderful a Savior. So glorious a King. Let's bow to Him in prayer. Our Father, we praise You because You are worthy of our praise. And Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is worthy to be worshipped and honored because He is truly the lily of the valley, the fairest of 10,000. There is none like Him. He has done excellently. He has always done righteousness. And He is the victor, Lord, over sin and over death and over the devil. And truly, He will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And one day, He will tread out the winepress of the wrath of the Almighty. But Lord, we thank You that we are in the day of opportunity. This moment is an opportunity to repent and to believe and to become a servant of the living God, to become a child of the King. Because You invite all men, no matter how black our sins are, no matter how filthy we are, we can be made clean because Jesus is a mighty Savior. It's not about how dirty we are, it's about how righteous He is. And we pray, Father, that You would have Your way in every heart, that Jesus would be exalted. We pray for those that are here who need to repent and believe today. That have been around church for years and years, but have not really honored You with true worship from the heart. Lord, open their eyes, open their heart today. We pray that You would be honored as You ought to be honored in every one of our hearts and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name.